Our reading this evening is from Acts chapter 16, and we're going to read from verses 19 to 34. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the church, that's page 1112. Paul and Silas are in or near Philippi, and immediately prior to the verses that we're reading, Paul had called an evil spirit out of a slave girl whose owners had been taking advantage of her to tell fortunes. And so we pick up the reading in verse 19 of chapter 16 of Acts. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family.
Well, we're going to look at the narrative here relating to this man, the jailer at Philippi, and the manner in which he comes to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is full of these narratives about particular individuals. From time to time, the spotlight in the narrative of the unfolding story of the early church just slows down enough for us to get a little bit of the story about the ways in which different individuals come to a living faith in Jesus, the way in which people are converted. In other words, how does it happen? How did it happen back then? How does it happen now? There isn't one uniform way. It's not like we all come off a conveyor belt. God is very sovereign. God is very creative. God deals with us according to our different needs. And these all the individuals are folk who are strangers to God. They are people on the shore, as it were, wanting to launch out, believing that somewhere, somehow, there must be something more than just all that life has thrown up for them thus far. They're looking for something. What it is, they really don't quite know what. They interpret it in different ways, but they are looking ultimately for the living God, and this is the way in which they come to know the living God, the way that they come to meet him, come to enjoy him, come to know his hand upon their lives. And we kind of slow down here with the narrative in Philippi that identifies this man who's simply spoken to us as the jailer in Philippi. We're not even told his name, in a sense that's incidental, but this is a man who comes to faith. And in some ways, we should really be kind of looking at this at Christmas time, because it is, in a lot of ways, the story of what we love to read at Christmas time from Isaiah chapter 9, all the kind of readings that we have in the run-up to Christmas with candles in the church, and it's all dark and everything like that. And that great passage where the prophecy, long before Jesus born, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And it's just very moving stuff and powerful stuff and very evocative stuff. And that's what's happening here. This is what it means for people who walked in darkness to see a great light. And it is the story, therefore, in many ways, of a man who is seeking light. A man who lives in the dominion of darkness. That's a kind of jargon phrase that Christians bandy around, because it's there in the Bible to describe in a very compact phrase something of the experience of those who are outside Jesus Christ, something of the experience of those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, have not trusted in him. Where do they live? What is their experience? They live in a realm that is a dominion, and it is a dominion of darkness. And what does that look like? It's easy to say the phrase, easy to bandy the phrase around. This is what it looks like in this man's life. This man dwells in the dominion of darkness. And the detail in the narrative here that perhaps is the key to unlocking what is really going on is actually the statement that in the midst of all that is going on, this man called for lights. That really provides the key to help us get into the story and the experience of this man, and to understand what is going on. God is the one who in Jesus Christ shines into our darkness. And we do need him by the power of his Holy Spirit to shine his light into our darkness. Right in the very beginning of the scripture, the very first thing that God says, let there be light, and the light shines into the darkness. The opening verses of Genesis simply remind us that everything was without form, it was void, and it was dark. The three great defining characteristics, as it were, of life apart from God. And that's his starting point in our lives. They are fairly chaotic, they are fairly empty, and they are dark. And the first thing that God does is he addresses the darkness. He shines light into the darkness. Let there be light. And the great exhortation in Isaiah, for instance, chapter 60, arise, shine, because your light has come. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And that's this man's experience. He calls for light because it is darkness that engulfs him. And he is looking for, eager for, longing for light into that experience that is his. And so I want us to work through it in this way, just to get ourselves into the narrative here. Everything that I'm going to say is there in the narrative, where we're not sort of speculating, we're not guessing, we're not trying to make things up and paint a nice picture of this man that's out of our imagination. We're simply exploring what the text says, getting ourselves into the text and slowing down sufficiently to be able to understand something of how the Lord works and what the Lord is doing in this man's life. And darkness is essentially the characteristic of this man. He dwells in the dominion of darkness. And if you want a picture of what it is to dwell in the dominion of darkness, this is the guy to turn to. Number one, his experience is dark. How do I know that? Because he is the jailer. He is the jailer in Philippi. Philippi is a provincial capital of the Roman Empire. It is populated by Roman people. You see there that the reference is from Romans to the magistrate, to the civil authority. It is just miniature Rome planted out in Greece, in northern Greece there, at this place called Philippi. It is essentially Roman, and the jailers almost universally were ex-Roman soldiers. They were military personnel who had done their bit in the army. They had seen battle, they'd done their service, and they were kind of paid off as vets into, not as the kind of veterinary, but veterans, paid off and given the opportunity to live a more comfortable life in the confines of a place like this. Almost certainly he would have been a soldier. And the Roman soldiers, They were not simply uniformed individuals who dressed up in all sorts of polite togs and paraded around. They did battle. And they did battle in a big way. That was how the Roman Empire spread. That was how the Roman Empire took root. That was how the Roman Empire was sustained, because these guys enforced it. And they enforced it by a measure of violence and force that very often was indeed simply and extremely brutal. They thought nothing. There are records that indicate that on occasion when they'd sacked a city or a town, in order to make sure that the people in the surrounding areas learnt their lesson that it was not the good thing to argue with the Roman authorities, not the good thing to do anything other than simply submit to the Roman rule, the Roman education, the Roman way of doing things, as a way of enforcing that on the minds and consciences of people, they would crucify people for no other reason than simply to teach everyone else a lesson. And not just the occasional one or two, there are records of their doing that by the thousand, by the tens of thousands at one time, men, women, and children, hammered onto crosses, nailed up there, left there to suffer so that everyone coming into these cities would understand you do not mess with Rome. And if you do, then you've got problems. We will treat you like that. That's the sort of measure of brutality that the Roman military engaged in. The records are of an all-conquering military machine, very efficient, no doubt about that, and very well-dressed, and like the tunics and everything, and so on. But they were basically pretty brutal. And these Roman soldiers saw battle, and they engaged in battle like that, and they had, therefore, necessarily, all of them, experienced dark things. I don't know if any of you have seen the film Saving Private Ryan. Some of you probably have. Some of you would perhaps wish that you hadn't, having seen it. But if you survived the first 30 minutes, then you probably began to think you maybe needed to see a therapist or a counselor after the first 30 minutes, because that's brutal. You're just watching a film there. If you've read the book Birdsong by Sebastian Foulkes, the record of the First World War and the stuff that the folk went through there, you possibly need a counselor after reading that as well. It is brutal stuff. It is dark, dark stuff that these guys experience in war and in battle, and that's just seeing it in a film. If you've actually been there firsthand, witnessed this as a soldier, if you have seen people with their heads being blown off, their brains being splattered, if you've seen people with their limbs being ripped off and their bodies simply lacerated by wounds of one sort or another, and crying out and screaming out, if you smelt the odors in the heat of the battle like that, with explosions going off and bullets coming in and people dying and all sorts of gory flesh going all over the place like that, you have been in a dark place. And it's not an easy thing to handle. And that, in some measure, is what this man has experienced. Because if it's bad enough witnessing these things, bad enough seeing firsthand that sort of violence being done to another human being, that sort of carnage being perpetrated, that sort of wound being inflicted on individuals, if you've seen it and heard it and smelt it, that's one thing. If you've done it, if you've actually been the one that has occasioned that sort of damage, that sort of carnage, those sort of brains being blown out, if you've been the one who has actually done that, you've been in a very dark place indeed. We have a kind of sanitized word or phraseology to recognize that. We call it post-traumatic stress disorder, and put it into initials, PTSD, and kind of sanitize the whole thing. But it's a dark experience. And you don't have to go to the battlefield to have dark experience. If you have been abused as a child, then you will understand how dark the experience is. If you have been raped or gang raped or mugged or stabbed, you understand just how dark it is, that experience. Now, you kind of are mentally looking around and think, well, that's not going to be true of anyone here. No one's flagging it up. No one flags that sort of thing up and says, hey, you know, this is my experience. It's there, though, deep in the recesses of your memory and of your mind and of your heart and of your whole being, that darkness of the experience that you have been through. And that's this man's experience here. His experience is dark. Second thing that's worth our while noting here is that his behavior is dark as well. It'd be easy to miss this and just kind of run through the text here without noticing that this guy who is an ex-soldier, this guy who is a jailer in this Roman colony, fulfilling the mandate of the Roman authorities there, not only is his experience dark, his behavior, his conduct is dark as well. If you've been through a dark, traumatic experience, and many who have been out in the battlefield, they understand this. They don't need me or anyone else to kind of flag this up and speak about it. They understand this from the inside, how dark it is. But one of the symptoms that there can sometimes be in those who have been in those sort of dark places, those who struggle with this post-traumatic stress disorder, is an irritability. All sorts of things just irritate them to no end. And it can be sometimes, I'm not saying that it's bound to happen, I'm simply saying that sometimes it does happen and it can happen. They become very irritable. They become very angry because there is an anger that they hardly know what to do with. They hardly know why it's there, but it's just their anger. They've seen things, they've heard things, they've done things, they've been places that are very, very dark. And the way it comes out is an anger, and sometimes that anger is a very violent thing indeed. And that's what we see in this man here, in the manner in which he treats these prisoners. So I invite you, if you've got a Bible open, look at the text. See what it says. These two individuals, Paul and Silas, have delivered a young girl from demonic activity and from the oppression of those who are abusing it. You'd have thought people would be pleased. You'd have thought the population would be glad at that sort of delivering power and grace of God, that God had broken in and effected such a change in this girl's life. And yet it lands these two in trouble with the authorities. They don't quite know what to do with them. And what we learn about them is that they are flogged. Indeed, they are severely flogged. You'll notice that. Not just flogged. Flogged's bad enough. That's in the days long before the Geneva Convention and things like that kicked in, and the way you treated prisoners. You could do pretty much what you liked unless they were Roman citizens. And at this particular juncture in time, they didn't realize that Paul was a Roman citizen. Therefore, they were doing just whatever they liked with him. And when it talks about flogging people, they mean really flogging them. Not just a kind of little rap over the knuckles, not just a little telling off, not just a kind of kick up the backside or anything like that, but a real, genuine flogging. Their backs would be lacerated. And not just a flogging, but a severe flogging. They are beaten in such a manner that their backs begin to look a bit like pulp. They are lashed in that sort of way, physically lashed. And these are the two individuals that are handed to this prisoner with the instruction to guard them carefully, to guard them with a little bit of care. Well, there's no care at all in the manner in which this guard treats them. What does he do to them? He does two things. He puts them in the inner cell and he puts their feet in the stocks. He wasn't told to do that. He wasn't asked to do that. He wasn't required to do that. He just did that. He did that with two individuals who are already beaten up. He did that with two individuals who are already, their backs lacerated and flogged and suffering severely like that. And what he does is he puts them in the inner cell. Now, this is not Bar Linnae. And this is not kind of modern day prisons where you've got certain standards with a nice TV in the corner and things like that and all sorts of hygiene requirements in place. This is back in the days of Philippi. This is back in the days of the Roman Empire, where a jail was not something they spent a lot of money on at all. And the inner cell in the jail was that bit that was just a little bit lower than the rest of the cell, where all the human excrement, all the human waste gravitated, because it went downhill. And that's where it all landed up. They didn't have toilets. They didn't have flushing lavatories or anything like that. They just had the jail, and the inner cell was where it all ended up. And where does he put these guys? He puts these guys who have already beaten up, he puts them in that worst of all places, in that place that stinks, in that place that is messy, in that place that is dank, in that place that is a disaster area, in that place which is a little bit of a hellhole. And on top of that, he puts their feet in stocks, and he does so without a care in the world. He puts them in this uncomfortable position, seated in this foul, foul-smelling, dank, dirty place, surrounded by human excrement, and he puts their feet in stocks and makes them sit there in that uncomfortable position in that manner, chained doubtless as well. That's dark behavior. That's kind of taking out your aggro. That's taking out your anger. That's taking out all the stuff that is dark, and you're taking it out on someone else. No one required him to do that. He wasn't asked to make sure you put them in the stocks and make sure you fling them in as much filth as you can. Not at all. Just guard them carefully. But the way he guards them, he'll just take it out on them. And I suggest to you that's what happens with ourselves as well when we've been in a dark place. When dark things have happened to us. When we maybe have been badly hurt, badly wounded, badly dealt with. And that experience has been a very dark thing in our experience. Quite often we take it out on other people. For no apparent reason. I recall as a schoolboy in my mid-teens taking it out on a fellow pupil who was a friend. And to this day, I really don't know exactly what occasioned it, but something had happened. And to my shame, it was a kind of boarding school, so we kind of lived in the same house, under the same roof, passed each other day by day by day. And for 6 whole weeks, I just took it out on him. And I wouldn't speak to him. Wouldn't utter a word to him. Didn't give him any clue as to why I was like that. Didn't give him any clue as to what on earth was going on, what he'd done, how he might remedy it, or anything like that. I just took it all out on him. To my shame, I acknowledge that. And to this day, I'm ashamed of it. But I recognize this pattern, that our behavior can become dark as well. A dark mood coming upon this guy on the back of his dark experience, in such a manner that he treats a beaten, bleeding set of prisoners in this sort of fashion. I mean, it's almost inhuman. But the inhumanity, the callous manner in which he goes about treating his prisoners like that is expressive. It's very typical, not unusual at all. This is what happens, the darkness, the dominion of darkness. Dark things happen to us in our experience, and dark conduct, dark behavior, dark moods are very often the things that we wrestle with in our own lives as well, in the manner in which we relate to other people. And sometimes we don't even understand ourselves, the way in which we conduct ourselves with those around us. That's what's happening here. His experience is dark, his behavior is dark, and I'm going to suggest to you as well, and let me explain it to you, his subconscious is dark as well. What do I mean by that? I mean simply that when you've been through dark, dark experiences, when you have done things that are dark, and suffered things that are dark, so painfully dark, you can't really talk to other people about them. They are lodged in our minds and in our memories. despite sometimes our best endeavors to suppress them, to get rid of them. We don't like them at all. They're painful, painful things, but they're there. We have seen these things. We have heard these things. We have smelt these things. We have done these things, and they are lodged in our minds and in our memories. And what very often happens is that in the slow burner of our consciences, they kind of get reheated. In almost the subconscious, things going on in our minds beyond our conscious awareness of them, reheated in that slow burner of our conscious until they come out in horrors that plague us, such a manner that you can wake in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, just aghast at what you have seen, what you've heard, what you've experienced in that nightmare that has come upon you. And that's something of what happens here as you look at the way in which this man responds to this situation. This man, it's the middle of the night, and he's asleep. Now, when you're sleeping, you don't have a lot of control over what your mind is regurgitating. And this man wakes from his sleep in the middle of the night to this scene. Now, you're so familiar with the scene that you just kind of read and think, yeah, I know what happened next type of thing, and it's all a happy ending. And so you move on to the next bit, and this jailer's converted, and hallelujah. You need to get into this. You need to understand what's going on. You need to get into the mind of this guy. You need to get into the heart of this guy. You need to get into where this guy is at. This guy, with all that dark experience, with all that dark conduct that characterized his life, and perhaps half that, he didn't understand why he just conducted himself like that, but hey, he does it. This guy wakes up to this extraordinary, terrifying scene with earthquakes going on around him. I put it in the case of earthquakes, plural, because there is a natural earthquake and there is a psychological earthquake as well going on in terms of what he's seeing in these two men, Paul and Silas, like that as well. He is seeing a natural earthquake. And it is, we're told, it is a violent earthquake. Now, my guess is that probably most of us haven't been in an earthquake, not a real one. And we certainly probably haven't been in a violent earthquake, but they are terrifying. A terrifying, violent earthquake whereby the very foundations of the building are shaken enough, sufficient in its explosive force to rip the chains, these powerful chains, off the walls and off the prisoners and release them like that. And he wakes in the middle of the night. It is dark. It is covered in dust. There are explosions going off, as it were, as walls collapse and bricks fall over and stones fall over and people are crying out and screaming. This guy wakes up in the middle of all of that, and he's aware that here in the midst of all of that are two bizarre guys who have been singing their heads off in the face of the lacerations on their back and the beating that they received and the flogging that they've had that is severe and being put in the stocks and in that human excrement. And they've been singing their heads off about a God who is able to save and a God who is glad to save. And he is trying to get his head around all of this natural earthquake that is going on there with all the dust and all the noise and all the panic and all the explosions and all the scream and everything like that. And this psychological earthquake as well, of these two guys from a different planet operating in an entirely different way and rejoicing in a God who is able to do that. And it is for him, it is kind of like waking up to an apocalyptic, the end of the world as we know it type of scenario. And you see, that is his worst nightmare. That's what it will be like when we appear before Almighty God. And for a man like this, who has done such wretchedly dark things, who has witnessed himself such wretchedly dark things, who has behaved in such a wretchedly cruel manner. Here is a man who has handled these men who proclaim to be the servants of the Most High God, who speak about that God, who proclaim that God, and commend him in everything that they've been saying and doing, and their praise and their prayer. These individuals who are the servants of the living God, he has taken these men and he has beaten these men, he has maltreated these men, he has basically thrust them into the inner cell, put them in the stocks, and said, "Go rot in hell." That's what he's done, and he's aware of that. He has said to the servants of God, "Go rot in hell and see if I care." And he wakes up to this. Because in the back of his mind, the back of all our minds, there is a thing called conscience that God has placed there just to remind us that there is a God, and that there is, therefore, a God before whom one day we will have to give an account. And try as we might to get that out of our heads and get that beyond and suppress that, that's the reality. God has placed it there to remind us of that. And this kicks in the midst of this apocalyptic scene in which he finds himself suddenly waking up bleary-eyed in the middle of the night to this extraordinary scene and all its terrifying noise and dust and smell and everything that is going on. And the awareness that that what he said in regard to these servants of God is go rot in hell. Earthquakes. I remember there was an earthquake when Jesus was put in a tomb. Precisely the same, because that's what they did not to the servants of God, that's what they did to the Son of God. They flogged him. And they beat him till his back was like pulp. And then they placed him, his hands and his feet, in the stock of the cross, holding him there, gripping him there in that most uncomfortable and painful of all positions like that, and said to him, go rot in hell. And they placed him in the inner cell of that tomb, dead, buried, go rot in hell, so far as we're concerned. And what happens? There is an earthquake. Like, you do not want to mess with Almighty God. You do not want to mess with the God who made the world, the God who rules the world, the God who rules the world in righteousness and judgment. Don't mess with him. Because what you saw there where Jesus was treated like that, go rot in hell and placed in that inner cell of the tomb in which he was buried, beaten and abused like that, that which you see here when the servants of God are treated like that, go rot in hell in the inner tomb there, the inner cell of that prison, put in the stocks like that, there is an earthquake there. Nothing of all of that compares at all to what will happen at the end of time. Revelation chapter 6, what happens? An earthquake. You don't mess with God. Turn to it, Revelation chapter 6, towards the end, page 1238. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountainside. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There will be an earthquake. And there will be an earthquake that simply shakes the foundations of the world in which we live, and our worst nightmares, all the things that we have worried about, that am I really able to get away from God? Am I really able to get away with living my life like that without any reference to God like that? And basically saying about Jesus, just go rot in hell. See if I care. I can live without you. I can do without you. I don't need you like that. The manner in which we treat him, and on that great and final day, well, these guys, the kings and the princes and the generals and the mighty people and the rich people and the wealthy people, none of that is going to help them at all. None of their wealth, none of their might, none of their strength, none of their wisdom, none of that is going to help them. And they are crying out to the mountains. They are asking, as it were, that the tower blocks that collapsed in New York, that they would fall on us. That's preferable. That's preferable, to have the mountains fall on us, to leave all their debris over us, rather than having to face the wrath of Almighty God against us because we have messed with God and with his Son. And that's what this guy wakes to. That's what it feels like in the middle of the night. And that's why you'll see he rushes to these men. These men who have spoken about and sung about a God who saves. In the midst of all the darkness, in the midst of all the sinfulness, in the midst of all the wretchedness of that world, a God who saves, a God who rescues, a God who changes things, a God in whom there's forgiveness, a God in whom there is a future, and he cries, rushes to them, and he says to them, what must I do to be saved? Like get me out of this darkness. How can I get out of this darkness? How can I get out of that dark past that I have? How can I get out of the dark present? And how can I get away from that dark, dark future that looms large for me, that my conscience tells me will one day be the reality? Tell me, please, let's have some light, he says. He calls for light. What must I do to be saved? And he turns to these guys. In the same way as I think in a similar sort of fashion, we read in the book of Daniel about the King Nebuchadnezzar, first of all in Daniel chapter 3, and then the King Darius later on in Daniel chapter 6. They are turning to these servants of God and they're saying, what must I do to be saved? Because as these kings way back then in the book of Daniel throw these servants of God into the fiery furnace, into the den of lions and say basically, yeah, just see if you can get out of that one. Just go rot in there. The testimony that is borne by these guys is you can try whatever you like with us, but our God is able to save. Our God will save. And even if he doesn't, we trust him rather than you. And this guy is convicted by that as he begins to discover the reality of who God is and discovers to his shock, God is a warrior. You're a soldier, says the Lord to him. Yeah, you better believe it. I'm a soldier as well. Exodus chapter 15, the song that is sung. The Lord is a mighty warrior. I know he's a gentleman. I know that he stands at the door and knocks. Revelation chapter 3 reminds us of that. He stands at the door and knocks. He doesn't come barging in. Stands at the door and knocks. And we sometimes take that on board and think, what a lovely gentleman Jesus is. You know, how nice he is. What kind guy. What a patient guy. How generous he is. How patient and gentle and gentleman and courteous in the extreme is this. He just stands at the door and knocks. And if we say no, then he just shrugs his shoulders and goes away. And we kind of assume that that's the Jesus we will meet at the end of time. That it'll be kind of like the end of, British Lions playing the All Blacks. And, you know, they've gone all at it against one another and been throwing punches and, you know, riveting into one another like that all through the match. At the end of the match, they kind of shake hands and say, yeah, you know, good game. Let's all be friends and go out a drink or something like that at night. And we kind of assume that that's how it'll be with God, that God being the gentleman that he is, you know, we may have roughed him up a little bit and we may have been maltreating his son and doing all sorts of damage and going our own way and doing our own thing and so on and so forth. But at the end, God's going to come on and say, you know, come on, it was just a game, you know, come on in and let's just enjoy life together now. Not at all. God is a warrior. You better believe it, he says to this guy. That's the only language perhaps this guy speaks, the language of violence. The language of battle. And the Lord says to him, basically, he said, you really want to do battle with me? You are a fool to do battle with me. Because he's a warrior. A mighty warrior. You know how Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, well, you maybe don't know, but I'm telling you, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he speaks about the way in which he seeks to be to the Jew. He says, I'll be a Jew. To the Gentile, I'll be like a Gentile. To those who are under the law, I'll be like someone who's under the law. To those who are not under the law, I'll be like someone who's not under the law. I will be whatever it takes in order to get alongside. I will be to them what they are. And the Lord says, yeah, I'll be that as well. You're a warrior, I'll be a warrior. I'll let you know what warriorhood is really all about so that you begin to see that you are not a match for me at all. And we perhaps need to get this sort of perspective as well because in our very politically correct society, we have been brainwashed into assuming that actually, in the end of the day, Jesus is and will be just that gentle, courteous guy who will simply say, you know, hey, it doesn't really matter. Just, you know, come on in. Let's be friends now. And we have lost sight of just what a warrior the Lord is, just what a righteous God he is, and just what that translates into in the outworking of all history. That great, great earthquake, where all the foundations around us collapse, and the Lord simply knocks them all down, all the things that we kind of presumed would save us and keep us safe and make us okay. The Lord just knocks them over as though they weren't there. He says, they're not gonna save you, they're not gonna rescue you, they're not gonna do you any good at all. The only thing that is gonna do you any good is your running to and resting in the one safe refuge that does not and cannot get knocked down, namely Jesus himself. He's your only refuge. That's what they're saying to him. You want to hide in him. You want simply to trust in him. And that's what the jailer does. He runs to this Jesus and recognize he's the one in whom there is light at last. He's the one who takes him out of that dominion of darkness, away from all that past, away from his present content, away from that future desperate darkness that awaits him, takes him out of that into the kingdom of light and shines his light upon him through the message of grace that is extended to him by Paul and Silas here. And he's a changed man. You know, light has shone. And not just the kind of physical lights, but light from on high has shone and joy has filled his heart. He is a different man entirely. The Lord has caused his light to shine into the darkness of his heart and the darkness of his experience and the darkness of his conduct and dispel that darkness. And there are countless folk today who dwell in that darkness. And you know, if you're one of them, then you need to hear simply what this man is saying, this man is crying, what is spoken to him. How do you get out of that? How does that darkness get dispelled? There is only one way, and that is the one who is the light of the world. Jesus himself. He shines. He speaks that light into our darkness, says, arise, shine. Your light has come. And the people who walk in darkness, they see the light. And they live in the light. And life is changed thereby. May God enable us to recognize something of the gravity of all of this and understand and comprehend these things are written for our instruction. These are written not so that we can kind of look back and think, well, that was a pretty dramatic story of a guy's conversion, but to understand that that's the dominion in which we live, from which we need delivering. It's as radical, it's as dark, it's as nasty as that. And only in Jesus is there that safety and is there that light. May God enable us to take that on board, to recognize that in our own experience, to rejoice in that for ourselves, and seeing the eternal importance and urgency of that. Make sure that we speak to others of this Jesus. No matter what your own personal circumstances may be, you won't probably get your backs lashed and be slung into a place like that. But your circumstances may be pretty tough. And the temptation may be for you just to be preoccupied with, you know, what you've got to go through and what you've got to suffer, and it's not really fair at all. That's not what these guys are doing. These guys are speaking there about a God who delivers people like that out of darkness and rejoicing in that. And that's our privilege and that's our calling, to pass on that simple message that Jesus brings light into the darkest places and changes life completely. Father, would you take your word, would you seal your word to our hearts according to our different needs? If there are those here this evening who have been through dark times, those even this evening who are in a very dark, dark place, would you speak into their hearts, their circumstances even now, and speak that word of light and say, let there be light for them. And may they find, almost despite themselves, a deep, deep joy beginning to well within their hearts in the knowledge that you've taken them out of that. And you'll take them through that. And you'll bring them into a realm that is bright and beautiful and full of your glory. So hear us, Father, please, in all our circumstances and needs, for your own name's sake. Amen.